Today we continue in our Summer in the Psalms series by looking at Psalm 122. And we're hopefully going to see this psalm in the light of the unity of the church. Because a group of believers that are united in Christ prays, and praises, and has joy in God together. I want to start this morning by evoking an emotion in you. Mary Ellen and I recently went on vacation, and went to a beautiful mountain resort upstate somewhere. Because I'm an early riser, in mornings I would have a chance to grab a cup of coffee and sit out on the balcony in this really comfortable rocking chair, a little blanket over my shoulders, and I would get to watch the sun crest over the mountaintop and slowly light up the valley below. I would see nature waking up. Crisp, cool air, deer walking in the dew of the morning. It was a picture postcard of what a morning should look like. Now I want you to think about what experiences that you've had that bring to mind that feeling of, wow, God, good job. It could be holding a newborn. Or maybe walking on the boardwalk at Jones Beach or along the seashore. Maybe it's a museum or some other intellectual pursuit. Whatever that experience is, I want you to bring that to mind right now. Think about it. Relish the goodness of God in that moment. While you're thinking of that experience, I want you to take a good deep breath. Slowly exhale, all while drinking in the goodness of God. In that moment, your heart is wrapped in the glory of God, and we are indeed praising Him, praying to Him, and living the joy found only in Him. I imagine that's very much how King David felt when he penned this psalm. I like to put it into this context. The king of Israel steps out of his palace and can see the city of Jerusalem laid out before him. There are crowded, connected houses and winding streets that make the city a little homey and welcoming, as opposed to crowded and overbearing. All this leads up to the tabernacle of the Lord. There's no temple yet, but God dwells with his people from the tabernacle on Mount Zion. King David can see all this, and he's humbled before God's greatness. With that sense of peace and God's glory, I ask you to please rise, if you're able to, as we honor the reading of God's word in Psalm 122. If your Bible is like mine, and I hope it is, you have a title over this psalm that says, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." A song of ascents of David. Verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There, thrones of judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord, I will seek your good. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Let's start this morning by seeing how we can find joy in the unity of believers. Many of the psalms we've looked at this summer have had questions about who wrote them, how many speakers there were, or just general grammatical difficulties. Not so much with this psalm. The great minds which I rely on for my studies agree that David is the author, and the writing is pretty straightforward. Over the past few weeks, our psalms have been rather dark, foreboding type of psalms. They've been the psalms of lament. We've looked at God's wrath and God's judgment. We've seen our humiliation from sin, and we've seen how to give thanks through all that. But today we dive into a psalm that's written just to worship God. Remember that this is one of the psalms of ascent. It's a destination psalm. Although scripture doesn't tell us the order of these psalms were sung in, this one certainly feels like it's the last in the series. David starts verse 1 with an expression of worship. His statement that he was glad is somewhat of an understatement because we're kind of handcuffed by reading it in English. David is ecstatic. He's over the moon. He's hyped. My personal favorite. He's like a dog with two tails. And why is David so happy? Because they said, let's go to the house of the Lord. There's nothing that would bring him more happiness than going to the tabernacle with his friends and companions to give thanks. Well, let's take a step back for a moment. You're singing this psalm as you bring your family to the gates of the city of peace, Jerusalem. You're obedient to Deuteronomy 16:16 that says, to make this pilgrimage 3 times a year, and now you're standing just inside the city. Think of your excitement level. Imagine that you've just driven cross-country to get to, Wally World. As you park and you get out of your car, you find yourself walking just a little bit faster than usual. Maybe the kids are tugging at your hand, make you walk a little bit faster. The place you've been thinking about and planning to come to is in sight. As you get through the gates and take your first initial look around, you are gobsmacked in awe at finally being there. And you wonder out loud, what should we do first? And someone in your little band of pilgrims says, let's go to the tabernacle. So you and your group, having gotten to the city, head off, along with hundreds of other sojourners, to the tabernacle. But this is not an isolated feeling. Everyone that has sojourned to the city should be feeling this way. Our psalmist is surrounded by hundreds, if not thousands, of like-minded pilgrims making their way to the tabernacle. Their delight starts the minute they set foot in the city. Everything that they've been doing leads them to this place. It's not just the tabernacle that they're excited about, but the whole city. They are together in God's holy city. God dwells among his people in the city. The tabernacle housed the Ark of the Covenant. There's no proper temple yet, and there won't be until David's son Solomon completes it in 937. They viewed the entire city as holy ground. That's why Jerusalem is the city of peace. God's peace is there. And our psalmist is overjoyed to be standing in the city with like-minded believers. This is how we should feel every Sunday morning. The unity of believers leads to our joy in Jesus. We don't come to church every Sunday because we have to. We don't get up Sunday morning and think to ourselves, well, got nothing better to do, might as well go to church. Nor do we look through the scripture to try to find verses commanding us to worship together. We don't need that kind of motivation because we understand the difference between have to and get to. We don't have to come to church. We get to come to church. We get to worship God in his house, specifically designed for us to do just that. Now, I know, sure as I'm standing up here, that there's a small group of you out there that only heard me say, we don't have to come to church. Let me clarify that for you. There are certainly enough scriptures that tell us that the gathering of the saints is important to our progressive sanctification. That's our growth in living a more Christ-like life empowered by the Holy Spirit. The disciples certainly didn't think it was optional, and neither should you. They put their lives on the line to gather together. We only have to jump in a car and drive a few miles. What we see about gathering together to worship in the book of Acts or Romans or Timothy or Hebrews should be enough to convince you that we should gather together. But what I'm driving at is a heart issue. The heart that drives behind the action. I get to come to church every week. And when I can't, I miss it terribly. Because I love our church family, and I love Jesus. And I'm thinking about the Sunday gathering all week, and I think about you guys as well. We have that unity through Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection made it possible for us to be united as one church. We get to live out being his bride. We get to do that together. What a great, undeserved honor we have. To be cavalier about our responsibilities is disgraceful. I'm not talking about the ill or infirmed, those who seek good biblical preaching but are unable to leave their homes to attend the local gathering. I'm talking about those who get more excited about going to a ball game than coming to church. That's just wrong. Those that are able to attend the gathering and choose not to are telling Jesus that they're just not that kind of bride. Because remember, the church is the bride of Christ. Those that choose to forsake the gathering are saying that they are not the type of bride to honor their husbands, not the type to honor their church family, and not the type to share in the joy that the unity of believers brings. That's the exact opposite of what David is saying in this psalm. How do you expect to embrace the joy of unity in Christ if you're not part of that unity? The psalmist, having made clear how he feels about getting up and going to the tabernacle, moves on to verses 3-5 in a celebration of praise. David begins by describing the city as bound firmly together. This is literal as well as figurative. The city was tightly compacted. The houses shared a common wall, so the divider from house to house was a single wall, probably about a foot or so thick. It looked like what we call row houses. And the streets were narrow, like any city that was built at that time. But David also compares the city to the tribes of Israel. The tribes are bound together by much more than family name. Remember back in Genesis that the 12 tribes of the sons of Jacob, who was renamed Israel, so the 12 tribes of Israel were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. The city reflects the unity of the family heritage. The family had not always been united, but by this point in history, the warring tribes are on their way to being resolved. The nation of Israel will stand as one united clan in one city. We could easily move on with the discussion of the unity of believers by showing you how we're united in the city structure and how the unity of the tribes gives unity to us. We could. If only the psalmist didn't write verse 5. That verse ties the two previous verses together with a prophecy that is truly worthy of praise. Verse 5 says, there thrones of judgment are set, the thrones of the house of David. It would not be unusual for a palace or a throne room to have a judgment seat, a special seat from which the ruler would dispense justice. I'm sure there was one in David's court. That's not what we're talking about here. When the psalmist says the house of David, he's not referring just to the palace of King David. He's talking about the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. But you might say, well, hold on a sec, Elder Pete. David didn't know about the book of Revelation. And I would agree that that's true. He did not. However, he is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and this section has to be viewed from the perspective of Ezekiel 48. In those verses, the prophet describes the city united by the 12 tribes, and the city gates are named for the 12 tribes, and the city itself is named. Verse 35 reads, "And the name of the city from that time on shall be The Lord is There." Now, Ezekiel is not a historian. He's a prophet. And Jerusalem means the city of peace, not the Lord is there. So what's going on here? The house of David is not a street address. It's a lineage. The family line that flows from Adam in Genesis through Judah, through David, points directly to Jesus Christ. With that piece of knowledge, we look back over verses 3 and 4, and we see the city generating all that praise is the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. In these verses, we see the New Jerusalem being described in the same words used in Ezekiel's prophecy, but with more detail. We see the city descending from heaven with the names of the 12 tribes on the gates, just like in the prophecy. And we see the 12 foundations of the city named for the 12 apostles. We see the great white throne where God will judge all mankind. And we see God himself dwelling with his people. There's no longer a need for a temple because God will dwell with us. We see all the believers united in praise and holy worship. And in God's righteous judgment, nothing foul or evil will be there. You see that right in the middle of this psalm is a powerful conviction to the coming Christ. And in that coming is the absolute unity of believers. The last verse of chapter 21 in Revelation, which is verse 27, speaking about the New Jerusalem, says, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." What a glorious time it'll be to be with the Lord himself and only other believers. Those people that you know are unbelievers. You know who I mean? The liars, the cheaters, the unrepentant sinners. They won't be there. Romans 10 tells us who will be there. Verses 9 to 12b tell us, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. This is the ultimate statement on the unity of believers. Excuse me. Think about this for a moment. Yahweh Shema, or the Lord is there, gathering his believers, and only his believers, to live with him in his city. There we can and will praise him without stopping forever. This is what our lives as believers is leading us up to. And this is how our lives as believers should be lived out. You've heard me say that we are not of this world. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you hold a passport to the kingdom of heaven. Take a look around. I'm serious. Turn your head. Look around. Look at the people in the room. Look behind you. Look to the left and right. See who your neighbors in the new city are going to be. Because as sure as I'm standing here, many of us will see each other again in heaven. Sadly, I know with equal certainty, many of our friends and neighbors will not be among us. And it's with even greater sadness that I know that some in this very room will not be among us. 2 weeks ago, we were challenged by Pastor Nate to make a list of whom we want to evangelize. We were reminded of it in last week's sermon. Who and when? That was the assignment. That was the task Pastor Nate gave us. Pop quiz, how are you doing on that challenge? The unity of believers is not something we squirrel away and hide just to ourselves. We should desire to invite them in so that they too might have joy in Jesus Christ. In fact, we're commanded to do just that in Luke 24. And what a great way to praise him in the community of believers by bringing his name out to the world. This is what sits right in the middle of this psalm. It is prophetic, yes, but it's also high praise to God for his promise of eternal salvation. As our psalmist moves forward through verses 6 through 9, he calls for prayer. It's easy to look at these verses and see the prayer is calling for the peace and the security of Jerusalem, and that would be correct. But it's not all. David knows that Solomon will build the temple to the Lord, but he doesn't know that this city and this temple be ransacked, destroyed, and rebuilt more than once. But he lives in a violent time, and he knows that the only way to ensure the peace and security of the city and its inhabitants is to pray. But in light of the prophecy that we just saw, there's much more here for us to see. When we pray for the peace of the city, we're really praying for the church. Our prayers are for the body of believers. And when we pray, may they be secure who love you, yes, we are praying for the physical safety and spiritual growth. But we're also looking at our eternal security. Now, we're not asking to please make us eternally secure. That happens at the point of salvation. We are praising and joyfully expressing our worship and thanks for that gift of salvation and the eternal security that comes with it. John 10:28 affirms that we are held in Jesus' hand and no one can snatch us away from him. And when we pray for peace within our walls and security within our towers, we in the modern church are praying for unity. Now look, I've been around a while. Some say a little too long. I've done some stuff, and I've seen some things. I'm no dope. I know that whenever we put people together, there are going to be differences of opinions. We aren't talking about opinions. We're talking about biblical truths, the things we call doctrine or the teachings contained in Scripture. As we seek peace, joy, and the unity of believers, we can rest in the doctrines of Scripture. That doesn't mean we can't enjoy discussions about, I don't know, Batman versus Ninja Turtles, or Mets versus Yankees, or Ford trucks versus Chevy trucks. By the way, if you needed to know, the answers are Batman, Mets, and Ford. And I know that when I stand at those rear doors after I step down from here today and talk to people as they leave, at least two of you are going to come up to me and tell me I'm wrong about this. That's okay. Because they're fun conversations to have, and they don't really matter. As our psalmist says, for my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. David is saying not to get caught up in petty squabbles. Keep the main thing, the main thing. And to us, that main thing should be Jesus. That is how, for the sake of the house of the Lord, I seek your good. A good example of what I'm talking about can be found in John 4. You may recall the chapter as it recounts the interaction between Jesus and a Samaritan woman that took place beside a well. That woman used every man-made argument she could think of on Jesus. She tried things like, don't talk to me, I'm a Samaritan woman. Or, you have nothing with which to draw water. Or, it's Jacob's well. We worship on the mountains, and you say we must worship in the temple. Every argument that she puts forth, Jesus turns into a lesson about worshiping him. And there's obviously much more in that account that we don't have time to go into today. But every argument that was made against professing Jesus and the unity of believers, Jesus countered and brought right back to worshiping him. That's us. That's what we should be doing. And how we should be responding when the world pushes back against us. Bad day at work? Worship Jesus. Car broke down? Worship Jesus. Tragic news that threatens to crush your very soul? Worship Jesus. These trials are there to guide us back to Jesus in prayer. But also, don't forget to pray for the unity of believers when everything is good either. I'm a fatalist. I tend to forget about all the good things around me and just focus on the negative. That's where worshiping Jesus helps. Praying in worship helps reorient me to the good and not just the bad. Things like, friend just had a baby? Worship Jesus. One of your children gets married? Worship Jesus. Somebody's birthday? Worship Jesus. What better way is there to worship him other than prayer? When we pray for the peace of the church, when we pray for the well-being of the church, and when we pray for the stability of the church, we are praying for each other. We should also be praying for the universal church. The unity of believers doesn't stop at these walls. You saw it this morning when we prayed for Pastor Nathan and the church God entrusted him with, Calvary Baptist of Bayshore. You hear terms like-minded church around here a lot. But did you know that when we say that, we're talking about over a dozen churches just here on Long Island that Pastor Nate maintains regular contact with? For most of you, your family isn't just the people that live in your house. There are extended family members. The same is true for the local church. Our extended family goes out to Levittown Baptist, Lynbrook Baptist, New Hyde Park Church. The list goes on. We don't all vote the same way. We don't all read the same books. We don't all watch the same TV shows. But you can believe it. Some of us aren't even fans of the Las Vegas Raiders. But we all believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The desire for unity in the church should be so strong in us that it drives us to pray like David. This is what we should be doing every day in our daily prayer life. You do have a daily prayer life, don't you? I can't imagine trying to get through so much as a single day without praying for help and guidance. And my prayer for unity is not like, Lord, please make all these other brothers and sisters think and act like me. My prayer for unity should be more like, Lord, please help me bring your gospel forward. By doing that, we help to build up the unity of believers. We've seen that the unity of believers leads to a united church, a church that desires to come together and worship as one body, with one mind, in one spirit. We have seen the church as a unified body, our body, that gets to wrap ourselves up in the joy of Jesus. We get to march together with other like-minded believers, joyfully declaring Christ is Lord. We've gotten to see that a unified group of believers praises God and that the church is fully united as the bride of the coming groom. And we expectantly wait for the second coming when our joy will be complete and we'll take our place in the new city where God will dwell among us. Lastly, we've seen that a united church is a church that prays, not just for its own church family, but for like-minded believers everywhere. Together, we strive to move the gospel forward in the unity of Jesus. Sometimes that unity looks like sending people away to far-off lands. But even those that are half a world away are still our family. We have seen all that. Hopefully, we've started to come to the realization that the unity of believers is not rooted in a feeling or an emotion. It starts with the awe and the wonder of who God is. But it grows and becomes something much deeper than that. It is a unity born in the blood of the Lamb and nurtured in His Word. It's a delight that we get to serve such an awesome God who seeks for us to pray to Him and boldly proclaim His name. Let's pray. Father, we strive for the unity of your church and the peace and joy that it brings. Guide your flock here at Crossbridge to seek harmony where there is strife, joy where there is sadness, and praise where there is criticism. Let us, like David, be awestruck by your majesty. Let your power drive us to seek your glory above our own. Help us to humbly walk, seeking first the kingdom of God before the kingdom of man. Let us remember that the unity of the saints is not just here in this building, but for all like-minded brothers and sisters, be they across the street or around the world. Amen.